Good morning. In Luke chapter 2, but Merry Christmas to everybody. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn."
Your Bible is open to Luke chapter 2. Let me invite you to take out your red outline and follow along. One of my favorite Christmas movies that we watch every December is Frank Capra's classic, It's a Wonderful Life, starring Jimmy Stewart and Donna Reed. Stewart's character, George Bailey, gets so discouraged that he tells his guardian angel, Clarence, "I wish I'd never been born." And Clarence gives him a great gift, the chance to see what the world would be without him. For example, George had saved the life of his brother Harry when he was little, and Harry grew up to be a pilot in the war and saved a ship full of sailors from a kamikaze attack. But in the world without George, all the sailors on the ship died because Harry wasn't there to save them, since George wasn't there to save Harry. By the time George saw the impact that his life had had on his Uncle Billy and the druggist Mr. Gower, his wife Mary, and the whole town in its struggle with Mr. Potter, he realized that he really had a wonderful life, and so he wanted his life back, even with all its problems. The concept behind that great movie prompted the late Dr. James Kennedy to write a book published in 1995 with the title, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? Dr. Kennedy quotes Christianity's opponents as well as its followers to demonstrate the enormous impact for good that Jesus has had on education, science, freedom, government, and culture. It's a great book, and I highly recommend it. And I thought of that concept again when I listened earlier this month to Faith Hill's beautiful song, A Baby Changes Everything. Christy Phipps did a great job singing it for us a couple of weeks ago, and I thought the song set to scenes from the Nativity story was really moving. And it's true, isn't it? A baby does change everything. Every parent here would agree with that. I tell every couple that I marry during premarital counseling, marriage is going to change your life, but having a baby will really change your life. And for Mary and Joseph, that was magnified 100 times because of who Jesus was. Once Gabriel broke the news to them, their lives were changed forever. But Jesus' impact didn't stop with his parents. He literally changed everything. Of course, we can't talk about everything he changed in the next 15 minutes, but I've listed on your outline 5 areas where he made eternal changes. Let's look at them briefly together. First, baby Jesus changed the way we measure time. I mean, even the most ardent atheist and Christ hater has to admit that history is divided into the years before and after Christ's birth. This is certainly true now throughout the world, but it did take a while to develop. The AD, Anno Domini, in the year of the Lord, this dating system was begun by Dionysius Exiguus in the year 525 to replace the Diocletian era dating that had been in place because he didn't want to continue the memory of a tyrant who persecuted Christians. Diocletian was the Roman emperor from 284 to 305 who outlawed Christianity in 303 and caused a severe 3-year persecution that resulted in numerous executions of believers, confiscation of property, and destruction of church buildings. The AD dating system had been popularized by the 8th century and was in widespread use by the 9th and to mark all the years since Christ's birth. But the BC part, before Christ, wasn't popularized until much later. It was actually the 15th century before it came into widespread use. But for the past 600 years, most of the world, even by default, has acknowledged that Jesus Christ was the most important person who ever lived, and his arrival on planet Earth marked the dividing line of history. Now, in recent years in academia, there's such an anti-Christ sentiment that some are bitterly opposed to the nod to Christ that the B.C. and A.D. Letters imply. But secularist attempts to change the system are unconvincing. You see, some scholars have substituted B.C.E. before the Common Era for B.C. and C.E. the Common Era for A.D. And they do it for no other reason other than their disdain for Christ. But the problem is they maintain the Christian dating, but they reject the Christ-related language. They didn't come up with another system as one to have year one. And it makes no sense because the only thing common about this era since the year one is it being after Christ's birth. If they're going to make it the common era, maybe they should have started in the 1500s when world travel connected more of a global trade market, whatever. Our profane secular society considers it open season on making fun of Jesus. But think about it. If someone is so important that his birth splits history in two parts, you got to be pretty dense not to take him seriously. Number second, baby Jesus changed the way God could deal with us. We can't separate Christmas from Easter because the cross was the reason for the cradle. Jesus was born to die. That's why he left the glory of heaven and came to this earth. Jerusalem was the reason for Bethlehem. The shadow of the cross fell across his path from the time he was a child. And one of the important aspects of his work on the cross was what the Bible calls reconciliation. It's his peacemaking work. It's the language of the battlefield, but the work is really done in the conference room. When General Lee surrendered to General Grant in April 1865 to effectively end the Civil War, the two generals met on the afternoon of April 9th at the McLean home in Appomattox Courthouse, Virginia, representing their respective armies to work out a truce and end the fighting. The soldiers that had been shooting at each other that very morning, trying to kill each other, now could lay down their arms. Their situation had drastically changed. Well, you see, when reconciliation occurs, a truce is called, and someone who can represent both opposing sides is brought in to bring the sides together, in this case, the two generals. Well, sinful humanity is in rebellion against God and at war with him. It's a serious problem that's at the root of all of the troubles in the world. We need a mediator who can come between the warring parties, and God provided the only one in his Son. And since Jesus is God and man, he alone in the universe uniquely can be the mediator who perfectly represents both. And the work was accomplished at Calvary. One of the most important texts on the subject, 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul explains that God reconciled the world to himself in the cross. Specifically, Paul says in verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You see, as we just noted, we were all enemies of God from birth. Romans 5, Colossians 1, a number of other passages make it clear that we were born on the wrong side. We were God's enemies. And for God to save us, our situation had to change. We couldn't do it, so God took the initiative, and we were reconciled to God through the death of Christ. In other words, God changed how he could deal with us by what he did at the cross. He made us savable. And that new standing made it possible for him to forgive us the moment we believe. And now that we believe, God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Just as our country has ambassadors that represent our nation's interests to other nations of the world, so 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, we are God's ambassadors to represent him to others. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation, verse 18, which means that we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. Every time you talk to someone who doesn't know the Lord, you are God's ambassador representing the wishes of heaven, pleading to that person as though God were pleading through you. And what's the message? We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. If you're here this Christmas morning, and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I can say to you with all the authority of Scripture that God was reconciled to you 2,000 years ago on the cross. Now he's offering the invitation and really the command, you be reconciled to him. And you're reconciled to him by repenting of your sin and receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Have you done that? Jesus changed the way God could deal with us. Third, baby Jesus changed the status of every human being. Of all the characters in the Christmas story, old Simeon seemed to have the clearest grasp of the monumental change that had been inaugurated by the birth of this little baby. Little Jesus is 6 weeks old, and Joseph and Mary take him the 5 miles from Bethlehem to the temple in Jerusalem to present him to the Lord as the first male born in their family in order to obey the law in Exodus 13. They are about to meet someone they didn't expect, and if you look right across the page in Luke 2 to verse 25, we'll pick up the story. Luke 2:25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, which is a title for the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon, verse 34, blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Simeon saw that this little child would be the dividing line, that every person in history would line up on one side or the other in regards to him. He was that for Israel, and he is that for every Gentile as well. In fact, the only eternal division of humans is that of believer versus non-believer. You see, the real division in humanity that has eternal ramifications is not male or female. It's not black or white. It's not rich or poor. It's not weak or powerful. It is believer or unbeliever. The difference isn't always so evident in this life, but it widens until it reaches an infinite chasm in eternity. You see, the Bible makes it clear that believers in Christ are regenerated, redeemed, forgiven, justified, adopted, we're being sanctified, we will be glorified, and are eternally secure. John 3 and a host of other passages list the enormous benefits that come to those who put their trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. The benefits begin at the moment of salvation. They intensify throughout life as we mature in Christ, and then they explode after death. We can't begin to imagine what God has planned for us. It's not even entered our minds yet. Another dimension. What a fantastic, unbelievable future awaits us. And as far as humans are concerned, the plan began when Gabriel announced to Mary, you're going to have a child. And then 40 weeks later, that child was born in Bethlehem, as John read for us. But in stark contrast, the Bible says that unbelievers are lost, spiritually dead, blind, under God's wrath, condemned, hopeless, face eternal separation from God. It's a horrible existence. But in an affluent, free society like ours, most unbelievers don't see the problem. Because of material comforts, because of political freedom, these things mask the reality. Our culture puts all the emphasis on the physical rather than the spiritual side of life. And when we have money to buy things and we have medicine and doctors to make us feel better and air conditioning in the summer and heat in the winter and nice cars to ride in and clean clothes to wear and entertainment to look at to make us laugh, we don't think about our relationship with God. We're all into this life, not the next. But this life is only for a few brief years, and eternity is forever. You see, every human is either in Christ or not in Christ. And again, the contrast can't be more blatant. The Bible says that those in Christ are clothed in righteousness, enjoy his position and place before God, rule with him, and share his inheritance. The phrase in Christ is a favorite of the Apostle Paul, and he employs it especially frequently in his letter to the Ephesian Christians. For example, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul identifies his audience as those in Christ. And then he produces an amazing list of spiritual blessings that come to those who are in Christ. And I encourage you to read those passages that I've listed there for you sometime this week. Just as Noah and his family were saved from the flood in the ark, while everyone outside the ark perished, in just as real a way as that, those who were in Christ are saved from God's just wrath against sin, while everyone outside of Christ will ultimately perish. In stark contrast, those not in Christ are alienated from God, have no access to God, are objects of God's wrath, and will be eternally excluded from his presence. Jesus makes all the difference for time and eternity. John says it well at the end of the third chapter of his gospel. Whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Fourth, baby Jesus changed the world one heart at a time. Every honest historian, Christian or non-Christian, has to admit that the pagan world was hard and cruel and lacking compassion. Whether it was the Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans, it was much the same. God chose to bring his Son into the world during the Roman Empire when Caesar Augustus was on the throne. And God likened the Roman Empire to iron in his visions to Nebuchadnezzar of the metallic statue and his vision to John of the wild, to Daniel of the wild beast. The Roman Empire was powerful, the greatest empire the world had seen up to that time, but it was cruel and had no mercy for the weak and the sick, so that the diseased and crippled, along with unwanted babies, were abandoned to die. The current issue of Christian History magazine is devoted to healthcare and hospitals and the mission of the church, and I've been reading those articles this week. And an article by Gary Frengren chronicles this lack of compassion. He writes, "Destitute families lacking any resources to help sometimes abandoned the chronically ill to die. In Rome, sick or elderly slaves were routinely left to waste away on Tiber Island. Unwanted children were often left to die of exposure. If a father decided that the family couldn't afford to feed another child, that child would be abandoned on the steps of a temple or in the public square. Almost without exception, defective newborns were exposed in this way. But Jesus comes along, and he inaugurates a new ethic. He modeled and taught an elevated concept of love. By his lessons and his life, he taught his followers a new command to love one another. It wasn't new in the sense of the command, because that went all the way back to Leviticus, but it was new in how he elevated it to a new level that Old Testament saints perhaps hadn't thought about, certainly hadn't heard about. He said, love your neighbors as yourselves. Love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. And his followers got it. Christians reveal the love of Christ and impressed even their opponents by rescuing abandoned babies and children, by putting themselves at risk, by caring for lepers and plague victims. They founded the first hospitals. They cared for the pagans as well as their own. They stayed behind to help the plague victims when others fled the cities in fear. No doubt one of the reasons that the pagans of our society have developed an increasingly negative and hostile view of Christians is that they hear our words condemning their sinful lifestyles, but they don't see enough of our actions of mercy in helping those who are in need. Jesus never endorsed sin, but he always made the sinner feel loved. And that's why the tax collectors and the prostitutes wanted to hang around with him. How desperately we need to exhibit his qualities. And Christmas Day is a great day to start. One more monumental change. Baby Jesus changed the way we view God. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll often find that the God of the Old Testament evoked fear and trembling. Time after time, God would reveal himself by fire and smoke and blinding light and judgment. In fact, at Sinai in Exodus 19, the people were so afraid that they asked Moses to speak to God for them. We don't want to talk to him. You go. But when you turn the pages of the New Testament, you see a stark contrast. For the God that Jesus revealed is a heavenly Father who loves his children. Now it's the same God. Don't let the liberal theologians get you to buy into their view that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. Atheist Richard Dawkins calls the God of the Old Testament the most despicable character in literature. And he characterizes him with a long list of blasphemous names. Not true. It's just that when God put on flesh in Jesus Christ, he could get up close and personal and reveal some other of his attributes that weren't so readily observed in the Old Testament era. Jesus taught us to trust and pray to a heavenly Father who cares for us, who provides for us, who wants us close to him, and has prepared an incredible future for us. And when Jesus died, something happened in the temple that signified this. The tearing of the temple curtain from top to bottom proved that Jesus had opened the way into the very presence of the Father. I referred last week to Philip Yancey's great book, The Jesus I Never Knew. Allow me to quote him again on this subject as we draw to a close. He said, "The Old Testament underscores the vast gulf between God and humanity. God is supreme, omnipotent, transcendent, and any limited contact with him puts human beings at risk. The worship instructions in a book like Leviticus remind me of a manual on handling radioactive material. Bring only spotless lambs to the tabernacle. Do not touch the ark. Always let smoke cover it. If you look at the ark, you'll die. Never enter the most holy place except for the high priest on the one permitted day of the year. On that day, Yom Kippur, fasten a rope around his ankle and a bell so that if he makes a mistake and dies inside, his corpse can be dragged out." That part, by the way, is not in the Old Testament. Jesus introduced profound changes in how we view God. I'm still quoting Yancey. Mainly, he brought God near. To Jews who knew a distant, ineffable God, Jesus brought the message that God cares for the grass of the field. He feeds the sparrows. He numbers the hairs on a person's head. To Jews who dared not pronounce the name, Jesus brought the shocking intimacy of the Aramaic word Abba. It was a familiar term of family affection like dada, the first word that many children speak. Before Jesus, no one would have thought of applying such a name to Yahweh, the sovereign Lord of the universe. After him, it became a standard term of address in congregations to express their own intimacy with the Father. Jesus forever changed the way we view God. He invites us to draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. Maybe you read this line in our daily bread this week. The birth of Christ brought God to man. The cross of Christ brings man to God. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I invite you to do so right now, right where you are, to reach out by faith and put your trust in Jesus Christ. He's there. He'll meet you. He died for you. If you do know him, I invite you to participate in a special act of worship as we conclude this service on this Christmas day, remembering Jesus' death by observing the Lord's Supper. And I want to ask the ushers if they would come at this time to help us out. You don't have to be a member of this church to participate. You just have to know the Lord. If for some reason you don't want to, just pass the emblems as they go by. When the bread comes by, just pinch off a piece and pass it on. Later, when the cups come by, just take one, drink it, hold it for a second, then an empty bowl will come by. You can drop the empty cup there. Let's take just a moment and prepare our hearts for this time. Father in heaven, you told us to examine ourselves before we partake of the Lord's table, and we do so right now. On this marvelous Christmas day, we thank you for the opportunity to remember our Savior in this way. We pray, Lord, that you would search our heart, and if there be anything there that we need to confess, to deal with, that we would do so now, that we would not partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. We thank you for what this bread and cup represent. And Father, we ask that you would bless our worship as we gather here around the table and partake of it together. In Jesus' name, amen.